together. So next Sunday evening, please make note of that and plan to be here if you're in town. Each one of these passages that I'm going to use tonight in my message, I have preached on their own. This week as I was preparing for this Sunday evening, I was thinking, this is a common theme. And it is a theme that needs to be heard once again in the church. Yeah, I think in times of, and we're not unique in this, I think in times of relative ease, times when people, when we assume that everybody just sees the world that we see, the way we see the world, and there seems to be no real opposition. Even if they don't believe the way we do, there just seems to be no opposition. We just sort of coast along, and we think, everything's just good, everything's just wonderful. And I think what happens in those coasting times is we think we are just coasting along, just walking along and living with Jesus, and everybody's loving Jesus and loving life and stuff. But there's very little real recognition of Jesus in those times. And before long, those coasting times turn into an existence that's almost absent of Christ. So that when we're not growing in Christ, when we're not experiencing Christ, when we're not enjoying the reality of Christ in our life every day, and we're not aware of that, we think everything's okay. But really, if you're not growing in Christ, you're actually moving away from Christ to the place that I think sometimes people can get, and they say, how did I get here? I mean, everything was good. I have a good belief system. I have a good support system. I have brothers and sisters in Christ and stuff, and we just sort of coast. Well, the Christian life was never meant to be one that we just coast in. And I think what we're going to see in these passages, that the theme runs, that the people of God, over and over in their life, need to make sure that their colors are clear, if you will, that their declaration of their commitment to Christ and their desire to follow Christ in every area of their life is an important thing for us to declare. The Bible knows nothing of secret Christians. It knows nothing of the covert activity of the church. And what it knows, or what it calls us to, is that our colors be clear, that we know who we are in Christ, we know who we belong to. It tells us how we are to live and how we are to walk. It not only tells us, that we are to walk in Him, we're to live in the power of the Holy Spirit, but it also gives us instruction for every area of life. So that we're not just sort of shoved out there and told to do the best that we can. But we have to hear the call once again. And I think we've come to that time in church history, again, where I think the voice of the prophets would echo through the ages to us and say, it's time for you and you and I to stop faltering between two opinions. It's time to make our colors clear. And again, it's not a... I hope you understand by now, we talked about so many... It's not just being determined. Christ never called you just to follow your determination or your what you are... you decided you're going to do. He's called us to follow Him. He's called us to walk in Him and to live in Him. But it's a decision that we make. And I know you probably know this, but it's a decision we make all the time. And sometimes we think we don't have to really say anything. Everybody should just know by the way we are. But I think that's a cop-out sometimes. When we refuse to say why we are the way we are, why we believe what we believe, what we believe, and who we follow, and who is the Lord of our lives. It's a cop-out to just say, well, people can just look at the way I live and see that I'm a follower of Jesus. Well, they may see that you're a decent person, but how would they know that you're a follower of Jesus? So, let's look at these passages tonight. Let's start in 1 Kings chapter 18. You know the story. Elijah now is the prophet of God. He's been called and he's been anointed of God. And he is the prophet for what we know to be the northern kingdom. he's been kind of in exile for a while, been fed by the birds, been drinking from the stream, because there's been a famine in the land. And by the way, the famine, basically the Bible says this about the famine. If Elijah says there's going to be rain, there'll be rain. If Elijah says there isn't going to be rain, there's not going to be any rain. Why? Because Elijah is the voice of God. It really is God saying this, but Elijah is a prophet of God. And there's this wonderful gentleman and his beautiful wife that are sort of heading up the northern kingdom at this time. And you know, there's something about the word Jezebel, isn't there? I mean, none of us would name our kid Jezebel, would you? You know, Jezebel, Pontius Pilate, Judas, so those things are past. You know, Adolf, we just don't do that anymore type of thing. When Elijah hears from God, and God calls him to go back to the area of the Jezreel Valley, and then region of Mount Carmel, which, by the way, if you know the geography there, that's the region of, today is the region of Haifa, Mount Carmel, and Megiddo, Mount Megiddo, Armageddon. All those are right there on that same range. Well, God calls him to come back there, and you'll remember that there was a faithful servant of God who was also in the court of Ahab. And Ahab sends his man one way, and they're actually going to look for wheat or for grass and stuff because of the famine, and Ahab goes the other way. So Ahab goes one way, his man goes the other way, his man runs into Elijah, who's coming back because God has brought him back. And Elijah says, you go tell King Ahab that I'll meet with him today. And you know, if you read this, if you read what the scripture says, the servant says, no. Now, he's a God-fearing man, and he knows who Elijah is. He says, Elijah, how am I going to know that you're going to tell me to go tell Ahab this, and then you're going to just disappear in a whirlwind somewhere? And then I'm stuck there with Ahab, and he'll kill me. Yeah. And Elijah says, you go tell him. I'll meet with him today. You remember what Ahab said to Elijah when he saw him? What was the first thing he said to him? Anybody? He said, oh, here comes that troubler of Israel. So he was blaming everything on Elijah. He wasn't willing to look at his own sin and his own rejection of God, nor his own idolatry, which was through his wife, which was just bolstered, you know, several fold. He wasn't willing to look at that. So what's he do? He blames the man of God. He blames the prophet of God. Well, Elijah gives him instruction. He says, why don't you bring all your priests and all your religious leaders to Mount Carmel and meet me there on Mount Carmel. And look at verse 20 there in verse 18. It says, so Abraham sent all the children of Israel, and they gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. Now those prophets are the prophets of Baal, the false prophets. Now, I want you to see in verse 21, Elijah's opening statement. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And then this is kind of a sad statement at the end of this verse. What's it say? But the people answered him not a word. They were not willing to make a decision for God. They were not willing to let their colors be known. Now, there could be a lot of reasons for them not being willing to do this, but certainly one of them was fear. Fear that if they disavowed the prophets of Baal and the followers of Jezebel, that Jezebel would have them put to death. And they had reason to fear that. They certainly had reason to fear that. Maybe another reason would be ignorance. It had been so long since they followed God that they were ignorant of what it meant to follow God any longer. They didn't even know who God was any longer. I'm sure there were some there that were just kind of apathetic. What difference does it make? But it's kind of sad to me to think that you have the people of God who've been called of God and clearly are God's people, that when they are challenged by the prophet of God to make a decision as to whether or not they will follow God or follow a false God, They won't make a decision. And I want you to understand this. In not making a decision, they made a decision. Sometimes we think our silence means that we're standing okay. Well, silence in the case that we're talking about here, and I think in the case in which we find ourselves in the day and time that we live in, is not a stand for Christ. God has not called us to keep quiet. He's called us to stand up. He's called us to speak up. Now, you know the rest of the story, I think. You have the prophets of Baal that are given their first opportunity to call down their God, and he's to consume the fire. And all day long they do this, and they start cutting themselves, and Elijah starts making fun of them. You know, maybe he's out somewhere, maybe he's doing something, maybe he's busy, I don't know, he can't hear you. And then you remember Elijah took and he rebuilt the altar, he dug trenches around it, he had them bring the meat, they cut the meat, put it on top of there, they poured water on it. Three times they poured water on that till the water filled up the troughs. And he calls to God, and God answers by fire. Do you remember what the people's response was? Anybody? The Lord is God. Keep reading. And you don't have to right now, but keep reading. It's an empty statement that has no substance to it. Why did they say the Lord was God?
Caught up in the emotion.
Because God, well, yeah, they got caught up in the event. They got caught up in the emotion. Okay? And God did something that the prophets of Baal could not do. But there was no real change. There was no real change. Because the moment of decision, I believe, for those people was before anything happened. You see, they wanted God to prove themselves. And I've heard people say this to me, I can't tell you, countless times. That if God answers my prayer, then I'll follow God. Will God show himself to me, then I'll follow God. If God will prove himself to me, then I'll follow God. Isn't it a strange thing that we mortal human beings think that God is required to prove anything to us? And I would say, what more could God do than what God has already done for us in giving his son for us? Their moment of decision was back here. It was at the time of the call. Make your decision today. They didn't make that decision. They didn't make the decision when the moment was right to make the decision. They waited to see which way the wind blew. Okay? Which way the tree fell, if you would. And they followed the moment. They actually followed the movement. Our Christian faith really isn't a movement. It really isn't. We think that it is, but it isn't. Think about those who God called at the beginning of the Christian church. They didn't follow a movement. Now, you could say, well, they started a movement. But even for them, think about this. Even for them, if our Christian faith is based only upon the events that happen, how quickly, even in the first century, everything faded. Even by the end of Paul's ministry, what was Paul saying? Paul was saying, I've been left alone. So many that began this journey have gone back into the world. It's not a movement. We can't sit and wait to see what God is going to do here and then say, okay, God, your God will follow you. What we have to do is understand that today is the day that we need to say, Father, whatever you do, wherever you lead, wherever you go, we will follow you. I understand that it's his work that we're talking about here. And it's you and I joining him in his work. But the choice to join him is not when it looks like everything's going to get good. By the way, if you think everything's going to get good, you're wrong. Which makes this decision, I think, even more of an important decision for us in our day and time. I see, as I read the scripture, maybe you can show me, I see no great movement of God in the last days. I see no great revival. Doesn't mean there's not pockets, of course. But the world will grow more wicked and more wicked. And even to the point where it says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on this earth? What's prophesied in this day is apostasy. Not revival. But God will always have His remnant. And they will be people who have made this decision because God is God. You see, that's Elijah's call. If God be God, or if the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal be God, then follow him. And they could not answer him, or they would not answer him, until they saw which way things were going. We need to be careful, church, that we do not falter between two opinions. There are many Baals out there today, many false gods. And there are many professing Christians that want to ride the fence to see what's going to happen. You know, sometimes when I talk about eschatology, and someone will say, well, are you premillennial, are you postmillennial, are you all millennial? And then I have someone always say, well, I'm panmillennial. They think it's cute, but I'm panmillennial because I'm going to wait and see how things pan out. Well, how often are we going to do that with the Word of God? How often do we do that with the Word of God? I'll wait and see how things pan out. You know, it takes no faith to join a team that seems like it's winning. What do you call it? Bandwagon fans? We don't have too many of those because we live in Arizona with our sports teams. You know. But people want to do that with God. And that's exactly what these people did. They didn't make a decision. When they said the Lord is God, the Lord is God after everything happened, they hadn't made a decision for God. And the proof is what happened next. They went right back to their idolatry. They went right back to the rejection of God. We cannot falter between these two decisions. Let's look at another passage. Look in Joshua with me. In Joshua chapter 24. And as you're turning there, I know you're reminded of who Joshua was. That he was the guy who followed Moses. And he was really the commander, if you know, he was really the commander of Moses' army during all that time. He was one of the two spies that were faithful to God. We see Joshua's faith along with Caleb's faith when Moses sent in the 12 spies to spy out the promised land. You remember God brought them out of captivity. He brought them right up to the border of the promised land. They could have went right in right then. They sent in the 12 spies. 10 came back with negative reports. The two came back, Caleb and Joshua. Remember, all 12 saw the exact same thing, didn't they? But I like to think that Joshua and Caleb saw the exact same thing, but what they saw the exact same thing, but more than seeing what they saw God. They had faith in God. The 10 other spies didn't have faith in God. They were too worried about what their eyes saw. So God uses Joshua to eventually, after they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, to bring the people into the promised land. He uses Joshua to lead the people to conquer most of the promised land. But again, time passes and people tend to after they forget the mighty things that God has done. And at the end of Joshua's ministry, Joshua once again gives a call. He calls them to a place of decision, just like we just read for Elijah. And here's what Joshua says in chapter 24, verse 15. He says, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. And then his statement, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, Joshua was a man of great influence. There's no doubt about it. He was a hero to these people. He was an old man by this time, but he was still a hero. I mean, he was probably, you know, here comes Joshua. There's a great Joshua type thing. You can almost imagine what was going through. So I believe Joshua was one of those kind of guys that could get a crowd going just by his personality, just by his persona, just by his reputation, if nothing else. And when your commander, who's been proved over and over again, makes a speech and calls you to something, the initial response usually would be, we'll follow him wherever. We'll go wherever he leads us. So Joshua stands up because he sees something. As you read it here, you see he sees something wrong here. The people are beginning to falter. They're beginning to turn back. They're beginning to intermarry, and they're beginning to join with the people that God warned them not to join with. They're leaving God. And the great commander stands up and says, stop. It really is a call to stop in the direction that they're going. But he calls them to a place of decision, and he says, you know what? He said, if you think it's evil for you to follow God, then choose this day who you're going to follow. Whether it be the God on the other side of the river that your fathers chose to follow, or if it be the God of the Amorites of the land that we're in right now. And then he makes this statement, but as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. A strong statement. A strong statement that they're going to follow the Lord. What was the immediate response of the Israelite people? Do you remember? What did they say? We will serve the Lord. We will follow the Lord. You lead us, Joshua. We'll follow the Lord. The Lord will be our God. Not these false gods, but the Lord will be our God. I don't believe Joshua believed them. What's his first thing that he says? He said, the Lord be a witness against you. You have made this statement. You have made this declaration. You have opened your mouth and you have made the statement that you stand in God. Now we're going to see if that's true. The second call to not falter between two decisions is what I want you to see here is this. Is that words are not enough. Words are not enough. Even if we answer immediately to the call, words are not enough. Because just following Joshua, what's the next book? Judges. Anybody read Judges? You see much wonderful happening in Judges as far as the people of God? The most prominent statement about God's so-called people was, when there was no leader in the land, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They had forgotten what they had said. Because for a lot of them, it was empty words. When God calls us to follow Him, when God calls us to make a decision, He's not asking for just a statement. We can say anything. It really is the reality of the time in which we live. People are willing to say anything to get anything. They'll say anything to anybody to get what they want in the moment, with no intention of ever fulfilling what they've said. Do some of you remember times in your life when you could go up and you could shake hands with somebody and you knew when you shook hands with them, it was done? Yet many times the contracts are set up today. Everybody signs. You sign your first kid away. You sign all this stuff away. But there's no intention of ever fulfilling what you've agreed to. Man's word has become meaningless. And by the way, it's always been there. But we find ourselves in that time again. And I guess what I'm saying is God is not looking for a church who just has the ability to just say, Jesus, we're for you. Jesus will follow you. Jesus will be those who will be your church. He's looking for more than words. He's looking for changed lives. He's looking for people who are willing to sell out to Him. He's looking for people who are not ashamed of Him. He's looking for people who know that it costs something to follow Him. And who are willing to pay that cost because they know that there's no cost here on earth that can equate to the glory that has been promised to us in Him in eternity. I always think about the story of Esau. Man, guy's willing to sell his birthright for a bowl of soup. I guess it was pretty good soup. I don't know. But anyways, willing to give up his birthright. And we say, boy, poor, dumb Esau. And yet, there are many professing Christians that do the exact same thing. Lord, I'll follow you. But the first shiny thing that comes along, they're willing to sell out that commitment. for whatever it is that comes along. One of the saddest indictments against the modern day church is what we call the revolving door. You ever wondered why you might have two people who have responded to God at the same time? Maybe you look back at the history of this church or the history of your Christianity, and maybe you remember somebody who accepted the Lord, maybe, you know, in a time that was contemporary to you. And they're no longer in the Lord. They're no longer there. You know, when people join our church, when people respond to the Lord, when people make a commitment to the Lord, through my mind runs, well, I wonder how long they're going to be here. You know, sometimes it runs through my mind, I wonder why they joined. You know, these kind of things happen because of that revolving door thing that goes on in our churches and stuff. I don't understand why one person becomes a strong disciple of Jesus Christ and another person who seems to have the same response at one time in their life is no longer following the Lord. So it's an interesting phenomenon to me. I should have shared with you, in my youth group, many guys surrendered to the ministry. Of my age group, there were no less than six that surrendered to the ministry. Surrendered to the ministry. I'm the only one left in the ministry. I don't know. I don't understand. You know, so God is not looking. I guess what I'm saying to you is God, just like Joshua here, Joshua understood these people were responding to Joshua. They knew what Joshua wanted to hear. We'll follow the Lord. Hoorah type thing. Well, that's a Marine thing or something like that. Okay. We'll follow him. But there was no life surrender. There was just lip service. And it's evident. How long will we falter between two decisions? The day of decisions now, it's not to wait to find out when things work out to our benefit. Say, oh yeah, I'm a follower of the Lord. And in that day of decision, he's not asking for simply something that comes off of our lips. But he's asking for life surrender. For me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, let's go over to the New Testament. Go to 1 John. In chapter 2. And we're going to look at verse 15 through 17. Things have changed in the world. The Messiah has come. Jesus has died on the cross. Redemption price has been paid. We celebrate it this morning. The new covenant has been established. Jesus was buried, and 3 days later he rose from the grave. After his resurrection, he presented himself to the apostles, including John, who wrote this epistle. We have the coming of the Holy Spirit, where for the first time in history, I believe, that the followers of God were indwelt with the Holy Spirit, baptized in the Holy Spirit, consumed, if you will, by the Holy Spirit. And he came to live in them, not for a moment, but he came to live in them for eternity. Everything has changed. The old man is gone. Behold, all things have become new. That's where we're at now. But isn't it interesting? Even in the newness of the new covenant, and something that I believe a lot of the Old Testament saints would have just loved to have happen to them. That's the Holy Spirit reside in them and dwell in them and empower them always. Still, things are not right. So we have instruction after instruction of even for the people of God having to make a decision. And here the apostle speaks to the church. And here's what he says. He says to the church, do not love the world. Why do you think that he would say to the church, do not love the world? Is it not because church people have a problem with loving the world? If we didn't have that problem, he wouldn't have to say it. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? By the way, isn't it interesting that this is the same apostle that says for God to love the world? Now he's saying do not love the world. Well, what's he saying? Is he contradicting God's love for the world? No, he's not. He's not talking about humanity here. He's not talking about human souls. Do not love human souls. He's talking about a system. an ungodly system. So he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, now see, he's going to describe the system here, not talking about human souls like he did in John 3:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, when he tells us here that we make a decision, what's the decision? Love the world or love God? Love the world or love God? And I think John is inspired to give us these three areas that we would rather still love and still say we love God. I think he's going to talk about things we struggle with. I heard in Sunday school class today, someone we were talking about why people sin and stuff, and one of the excuses we make, and someone said one excuse, well, I'm only human. Pretty sad excuse. Pretty sad excuse. But I want you to look at verse 16. The three things that he lines up here is where we as human beings have trouble. It really is where we want to live and still say we love God. But John says it's not possible. The first thing he says is the lust of the flesh. The second thing he says is the lust of the eyes. And the third thing he says is the pride of life. These are great areas of struggle for us as human beings. But something changed. And the Holy Spirit empowers us. And Christ has set us free from these things. So we're no longer enslaved. Listen to me. We're no longer enslaved to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life. No Christian, no born-again Christian is enslaved to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. Do you understand that? Not a one of us. And I think it's folly, or I think it's poor theology to say that someone can be born again and still be enslaved to these things. I don't believe it at all. I don't believe it at all. John makes these things as the decision that we make. And the decision is, do we love the world or do we love the Lord? We've been set free from these things in Christ Jesus. Yet, these things still have a pull. And I'm not talking about the lack of temptation. The lack of temptation is there for all of us. The reality of temptation is there for all of us. But my statement was this. None of us who are born again are any longer slave to these things. They're still there. They're still temptations. But we're no longer enslaved to these things if we belong to Christ Jesus. So we must make a decision. We can't falter between these two things. Do we love the world and the things of this world? Or do we love the Lord? I believe Christ's blood washed me free of all sin. Do you believe that? I believe that as Jesus promised, He sent His Holy Spirit into the heart of every born-again believer so that sin would no longer reign in our bodies. Do you believe that? I hope you believe that. I don't think people believe that today. We've got all kinds of things going on to set people free from things except for to say to them, you know what? You're free. You're free. Walk in the freedom that He's given you. Say, well, what about when this comes against me? Then the greatest answer for when something comes against you is the Word of God and the reality of the Christ, the life of God in you. Is that too simplistic? I think it is because we got all these programs that go through 150 steps and you'll be set free from whatever your oppression is. Either Christ sent us free or He didn't set us free. We've turned into a group of Christian psychologists. We listen more to Freud and Skinner. Not that Skinner back there, but the other Skinner. And as I've said, it really bothers me that what we think we're involved in is behavioral modification in the church, and it's not what we're involved in. Christ came to set us free. And if the Son has set you free, you're free indeed. You say, then, Pastor, why do people struggle with these things? The answer's in the first part. We don't want to cut it that fine. We've compromised our love. We've divided our love, if you will. Christ sets us free. The Holy Spirit empowers us to stay free. But we want to go back into the world. We want to go back into the old way. And what we've done is we've kicked the barn door wide open. And we said to the enemy of our souls, come on in, do what you want to do. We've given him access to a holy place that he shouldn't be at all. And you know, that kind of guest in a holy place, all he will do is soil that place. All he will do is tear it up. All he'll do is what his son, the Antichrist, will eventually do is go and he'll put a false idol in the temple of God. He'll stand that idol up and tell everybody to worship it. He'll slaughter a pig in the temple of God. And he'll defile the temple of God. And we need to understand that the enemy of our soul wants into the temple of God. He wants access. And when we go after these things, when we compromise our faith in these things, when we compromise our love in this way, we open the door and he comes in and he will always defile the temple. The Holy Spirit is more than able, more than powerful enough to keep us in that which we have committed to Christ. That's what he does. He keeps us. We make excuses for our failings. We call them everything under the sun except for what they are. The word sin is just an ugly word today. You know, the truth is it's always been an ugly word. But it's actually become an ugly word in Christians' vocabulary in this sense. We don't say it anymore. We don't acknowledge it anymore. And that's exactly what the problem is. Again, our brother in Christ, Adrian Rogers, who's with the Lord right now, you know, when I listened to him, one of the things he always said, he said, one of the biggest problems in our church is the problem of unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin. Christians living in sin. How long do we falter between two decisions? God or Baal? The Lord or the gods on the other side of the river? Or the gods of Amorite? Or the love of Jesus in comparison to the love of the things of this world? The last verse, because we're running out of time. Matthew chapter 6. So we've heard the call of Elijah. We've heard the call of Joshua. We've heard the call of John. Now can we hear the call of Jesus? And the message is the same. If you haven't got it yet, the message is the same. How long will we falter between two opinions? Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, says these things. No one can serve two masters. A statement of fact that Jesus gives there. It's not an opinion. It's a statement of fact. When Jesus makes a statement of fact, your ears better pop open because he's telling you the truth. He always will tell you the truth. He is truth. And so when he says this statement, he wants you to know there's no middle ground. I heard someone in the progressive movement, the religious progressive movement, say this. Maybe I read it in the paper where they were talking about how wonderful it is to be in a church where there's this big gray area. That was a statement. I think it was in the paper a couple weeks ago. How wonderful it is to be involved in a church led by a pastor who teaches us that there's this big gray area and not everything's black and white. Not everything's right or wrong. Not everything's so narrowly defined. You know what? People like to wallow in the gray area. Because they can live any way that they want to live and not have any guilt. Their consciences have become so seared in sin that they have no problem living in that gray area. But look at what Jesus says here. He doesn't give three options here, does he? He doesn't say, there's a master over here, there's a master over here, and then there's just this big gray area that you can just sort of live in. You don't have to choose one or the other. Everything we've talked about tonight is this. You have to choose between one or the other, right? From Elijah to Joshua to John and now to Jesus. You and I have to choose one or the other. There is no gray area. If you're living in the gray area, you have chosen one. Because no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and riches. Some say money, riches, material possessions. Again, it gets to the things of this world. You cannot serve both. So what is Jesus calling his followers to do in the Sermon on the Mount? The same thing that we heard the others do. He's calling them to a decision. He's calling them to a place where they no longer falter between serving God or serving mammon. But it's a decision to choose who will be your God or what will be your God. Who will be your Lord or what will be your Lord. You can't live in two worlds. It's an impossibility. And it is the problem, I think, in the church, because far too many of we Christians try to live in both worlds. I've had Christians tell me, I have my sacred time and I have my secular time. Really? Sacred time and secular time. You know what I call that? I call that Christian schizophrenia. Because before long, those two are just going to... And you're going to be one messed up person. We're called to Christ. And here Christ makes it that call a simple one for us. You make your decision. You make your determination. No longer can you falter between two opinions. You cannot serve two masters. It's an impossibility. It's a theme throughout the scripture. It's why when someone asks me, why does your church give an opportunity, what we call it, quote, we use the old term invitation. And I say, well, I like to give people an opportunity to respond to what God's done in their life or what God is doing in their life in a safe place where they can be prayed for and encouraged and, you know. God always calls us to respond to Him. One of the things that I think is so wonderful about Him is how many besides me has ever messed up when we made a commitment? Yet He's there lovingly, still calling, still working, always forgiving, ready to restore. But the call remains. And we cannot close our ears to it any longer. And it's not call, as I said, it's not a call merely to making a statement that you're a follower of Christ. It's a call to be a follower of Christ. It's a call that says, I will no longer compromise with the world and the things of this world. But I will love Christ with my whole heart. And it's a call that says, you know what? I have one voice I listen to. It's not the voice of mammon. Not the voice of the things of this world. Not the apostate voices that are out there. I have one voice. Because I have one master. And isn't it interesting in the Gospel of John, and I'll just close with this thought. Jesus says something like this. I think it's around the 6th chapter. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and they know it. They know it. Church, we can no longer falter between two opinions, two decisions. Our colors need to be made clear. God has put us here on this earth at this time. It's by God's design that we're here. God's put us in Fountain Hills. By God's design, we're in Fountain Hills. And we can just ride it out. thing that everything's okay. Or we can ask for spiritual awareness and then ask for spiritual guidance. But I don't really think, now listen up, I don't really think the Holy Spirit's going to give us much guidance if He knows we have no intention of following it.
That's right.
I don't think He's going to show us things that we're not willing to receive. I think He's ready to just blow the doors open and to reveal Himself in Fountain Hills. And I really think He's looking for a church that says, we're ready. As for all of us in our house, we'll follow You, Lord. And we'll no longer compromise with the world. I'm going to ask you to bow your head with me. I want you to think just for the next couple moments about the four different calls you've heard tonight. One from Elijah, one from Joshua, one from John, and one from Jesus. How are you going to answer that call? Remember, He's not asking merely for a verbal acknowledgement. He's asking for a heart. He's asking for your soul. He's asking for you to give yourself to Him. In the very real sense, not because of what you hope He will do, but because He's God. If the Lord be God, follow Him. Father, I thank You for this evening and for the group that You brought here tonight. I thank You for the opportunity of being here. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts have received what Your Spirit has for us tonight. I pray that we always move past the limitations of any speaker, any teacher, and understand that the great teacher, the Holy Spirit, is speaking to each of our hearts because we belong to You. And Father, I believe You brought us to this place and You're speaking to us and You've called us to stop faltering between two opinions, but to make our colors clear. And not in lip service, but in surrendered lives. So Lord, as people make that commitment tonight and from sincere hearts call out to You and say, Lord, You're our God. We will follow You. Wherever You lead, we'll follow You. I pray that You'll remind us of that as we leave this place and throughout the week. Keep us keenly aware that we belong to You and that this world needs to know who You are. And this world needs to see Your glory in the life of Your people. Thank You for calling us. Thank You for saving us. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit indwelling us. Father, help us tonight to make the right decision. Help us tonight to follow You wherever You lead us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please remember, next week, it really is a great opportunity